much. A very in-depth subject. And it was difficult to know just what to read as we approach a subject like this. Now I'm going to pull out some sheets of paper here. I won't touch all of this. This is just basically references to where I've been reading, and I will make references, but just scripture readings, that's all they are, just scripture references. The blue letter Bible comes in handy for that kind of thing, because you can just print off pages as you will. So that's what I've done there, because we'll make reference to some of these things, but a tremendous subject. And we'll read first, and then I'm going to start with a question, because it's really been something that's been burning into my mind about the tabernacle in general, but as we think of these things as well. So Exodus 26, first of all, of course, as we think of the veil. Verse 31 of the chapter. Exodus 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring it thither within the veil, bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And then we'll jump into chapter 27, verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. Now, we could read many other passages, but let's go with the chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, please. Of course, if we could read in chapter 35 and 36, we would read there again about how it was constructed. We've just read, really, God's instruction to Moses in chapter 26. Chapter 35 into 36 and so on, you would be reading there concerning how it was constructed. And then we come to chapter 40, and really in chapter 40 we're going to see what exactly was done. And obviously you've got in this chapter the erecting, if you could put it that way, of the whole of the tabernacle. And verse 8 says, and thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. So the gate is hung up. And we find also in this chapter that the door is hung up, and this is what happens when you use three Bibles when you're studying and you think you know exactly what verse you're looking at, and it's hard to find when you use another one. But in the chapter we find obviously that the door was hung, and we find also in the chapter that the veil was hung. But there's really one thing in this chapter, and you'll notice, and we don't need to read it, but you will read it if you read the chapter, but it's in a lot of these verses, And it is this particular expression, as the Lord commanded Moses. And we read that down through this chapter in relation to the furniture and in relation to the structure itself. As the Lord commanded Moses. Now that's all we'll read. We'll probably make reference to other verses as we go along. But really the question that's been in my mind is this. And perhaps you've thought about it, maybe you haven't thought about it, but my question is this. Was the tabernacle perfect? When you think of the number of parts to the tabernacle, and the number of times that some of these parts were multiplied, if you take, for example, the pillars, the sockets, we've got the hangings here, three of which, you've got the chapiters, you've got the cords, you've got the pins. If you think what makes up the tabernacle, and then you've got each of the pieces of furniture themselves, and you take, for example, the candlestick or the lampstand, beaten out of one piece of gold. And the question that's been on my mind is, was the tabernacle perfect? And I think you'll agree with me. The answer has to be yes. It must have been perfect. For after all, the tabernacle speaks about the person of Christ. In its fullness, it speaks about the person of Christ. It must have been perfect. If you think of the number of people that were involved in the building of the tabernacle, there were those who wove some of the hangings that we'll be thinking of. And you think of the intricacy of these hangings that we're going to look at tonight, the gate and the door and the veil, as they're called. And there's a great similarity, and yet there's differences in all three of them. And you think of what was involved in the weaving of these things. You think of the fine twined linen. You think of the hangings of the court and how they were woven. And the manufacture of all these things. I think we must say, humanly speaking, nothing's perfect. But I think, you know, the tabernacle must have been perfect. And I've been thinking about this expression, as the Lord commanded Moses. I think there's two things in that. Well, there's two things that appeal to me anyway in that. As the Lord commanded Moses, that tells me about the obedience of Moses. And how he, Moses, transferred to those who were doing the work, because we don't read of Moses doing any weaving. We don't read of Moses beating out any gold. We don't read of Moses overlaying any of these pieces of furniture with gold or with brass. We don't read of Moses forming any of these things. But Moses passed on to those who were going to do this. Moses passed on to them the pattern that God gave him. And I think it's a tremendous thing to come to chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, and for the Spirit of God, time and time again in this chapter, to tell us, as the Lord commanded Moses. So it tells us about the obedience of Moses. It tells us about Moses, how God could entrust to Moses that pattern that he showed him in the mount, and how Moses passed that on absolutely perfectly to those who would do the work, and those who were skilled in doing the work. God wrought with their hands, through their hands, and he produced what I think is a perfect tabernacle. But it tells us something else about it, not only about Moses' obedience, but it tells us also what I'm trying to stress here, that the tabernacle was perfect. It was according to the commandment that the Lord gave Moses. According to the commandment. Moses never deviated from that one iota. Moses didn't put his own slant on it. Moses didn't listen to the version of others. Moses didn't take on board the thoughts of others. Moses passed on to those who would, who with willing hands would work at the tabernacle to produce these things. Moses passed it on in its fullness to these. And by the help of God, they produced what was perfect. And because it speaks about the Lord Jesus, and you know, you've often heard the expression, every whit of it speaks of him. You know, I used to think that was a verse in the Bible. Because brother used it so often. Every whit of it speaks of him, until I actually took out the concordance and looked for the word whit and discovered it doesn't apply to this at all. But still, the sentiment's there, is it not? Everything about the tabernacle speaks about him. And I'm sure as you've looked at the furniture and the other aspects of it, then you've seen that this is all to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. And as such, it had to be perfect. And so as we come to it, so we think of the door and the gate and we think of the veil. And as we think about it, maybe I should say actually, because this has been in my mind as well, I'm not going to give you definitive answers to all the questions you have about the veil and the gate and the door. Because I've discovered that, not that I use a lot of commentaries, I don't do that. I tend to look at word study books, and I like to look at words, and I like to get their meaning and see how they're applied in the rest of the scripture. That's just how I work. But I did actually happen to pick up a couple of books and looked at things in relation to the tabernacle, and I discovered they didn't agree with what I read. So you'll bear with me. If you don't agree with me, feel free to tell me. But I do know over the years, Graham was just saying, some of you younger folks have perhaps never heard much by way of ministry in the tabernacle. I've had the privilege, as I was saying to Graham, of sitting under a brother Tom Bentley on, I think, 3 separate occasions. He had it at Shield Road in Mullingwell once, he had it in our own hall once, and I just can't remember where they are, but in 3 times I've heard the brother Tom Bentley on the tabernacle, I've heard the brother Malcolm Radcliffe on the tabernacle, and fairly recently I've heard the brother Craig Munro on the tabernacle. I don't all agree on some of the aspects of it. They would certainly agree that it speaks of Christ, there's no doubt about that. But some of the finer details of it, they don't actually agree with. And as we come to the gate and the door and the veil, we did read in chapter 26 that these consisted of the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twined linen. Now I want to tell you what brother I read. He said because the blue is mentioned first, that must have been the predominant colour. I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Not that I'm just disagreeing for the sake of disagreeing, you'll understand that, but the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet, and the fine twined linen. You'll notice as you read it, and if you have read it, you'll notice that it gives nothing in relation to the pattern. Now you perhaps, like me, have looked at images, pictures of it. It's marked up there, and I suppose on this chart here, it's in vertical stripes. Others show it as horizontal stripes. Some of them show it as broad bands of blue, narrow of purple, and so on. But I haven't discovered anything in the scriptures that actually tell me what it is. Whether it was bands, vertical or horizontal. I prefer to think about it as a blend. A blend. I would be tempted to say, like a tartan. But then I would be biased. And that might upset some of the audience. I don't know, but we're not given. But I'll tell you why I think it was a blend. Because we're speaking about the Lord Jesus. We're speaking about the Lord Jesus. And as we think of him, there's a brother in our meeting, and very often on a Sunday morning he'll say, there were no highlights in the life of the Lord Jesus, because there was no lowlights. It's maybe not the best of expressions, but we understand what he means. There was no highlights in the life of Christ. There were no highlights about the person of Christ. Why? Because he was perfect. He was perfect. And I tend to think when I look at the veil and the gate and the door, I like to think that there's a blend there. Because when we think about the Lord Jesus, there's a blend. Is there not? Grace. Truth. When you think of the virtues and the character of the Lord Jesus, in fact, when we come over into the book of Leviticus, when it speaks to us of those who were forbidden to come into the tabernacle, to serve in the tabernacle, One of the things it says about a priest, it says he could eat of the sacrifices, but he couldn't serve at the altar. And one of the things it says this about him, if he had anything superfluous. There was nothing superfluous about the Lord Jesus. He was a perfect blend. And maybe if we have time to think about the pillars, you know, we look at, and you've looked at some of these other things, the chiffonwood overlaid with gold. The perfect blend, the perfect harmony between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Perfect. And I like to think of the veil and the door and the gate, I like to think of them as being a blend. Because I think that speaks, well, it does to my heart anyway, it speaks something of the person of Christ. A perfect blend. The perfect man. The only perfect man. And I think it was a blend. Now you might say to me, well, the difference in the three is, the main difference is the veil had the cherubim in it. How was the cherubim displayed on the veil? And by the way, we're not told how many cherubim were displayed in the veil. And we're not told whether they were large or small. It could have been small cherubim scattered throughout the veil. It might have been one on either side, as we have over the mercy seat of the ark. We don't know. It was plural anyway because it's cherubim. Despite the fact that I looked up the Blue Leather Bible and I put in the word cherubim and it said it doesn't exist in the KJV. And then I realised it's got an S in the end, which it shouldn't have because cherubim is a plural cherub. But it's cherubim, it's plural. It might be two, it might be more. We don't know. How was that portrayed? We don't know. But certainly as far as the veil was concerned, there were cherubim portrayed on that veil. Of course, when you're inside the tabernacle, you would see the cherubim on the hangings, the covering over the inside of it. The cherubim was there. And the cherubim was in the veil. Not in the door and not in the gate. But the cherubim were there. We'll come back to that in a minute. As I was thinking about the gate, we better start with the outside and come in, because Graham said to me, we've got to start at the gate and we've got to come in. But as we come in, you think of that wall of white that surrounded it. Of course, that's got its own, you know, we touched on that day. Purity. Cleanness. That's what it speaks of. But in the middle, we have the door. We have the gate. And it appealed to me like this. You have these walls of white, four walls of white, and in one of these walls, you have a gate. And that gate is of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. It would stand out like the proverbial sore thumb. There would be absolutely no doubt whatsoever of where the entrance was into that structure. It's one of the criticisms of modern architecture. I can only speak from my own background. It's one of the criticisms of modern architecture that you turn up at a building and you don't know where the main entrance is. That's a failure on the part of the architect, by the way. You don't know where the main entrance is. I've been there. I visited a school not so very long ago there and I thought, where's the door? When I got out of the car and walked across the car park. And it was good enough that somebody came out the door so that I knew there was a door there because somebody had come out. It wasn't very obvious where it was. But when we come to the tabernacle, you have walls of white, and in the middle of one of these walls of white, you have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that this is the entrance. What does that tell me? It tells me this, that right from the very beginning, God has made the approach to himself absolutely obvious. God has made no doubt whatsoever how to approach him. And you know, we go right back to the beginning of our Bible and we find two men and they make their approach to God and one brings his handiwork. He brings the fruit of a cursed ground It would be the best that he could offer. And he put that upon an altar. It was rejected by God. God has stated very plainly, from the very word go, from the very beginning of our Bible, God has stated plainly that the approach to God is one way and one way only, and that is the way of sacrifice. And of course that's what the tabernacle speaks about, doesn't it? It speaks about the way of sacrifice. And anybody who approached the gate was coming with sacrifice. And God made it absolutely plain. And I think that's really why, in a measure, at least anyway, the gate and the door and the veil were all of the same. They all had the same colours. And the only difference was the veil and the cherubim. God made it absolutely plain. There was no doubt whatsoever in the mind of anybody who approached the tabernacle what was the way in. You know, I couldn't help but think, we're thinking about the Lord Jesus. There's been so many things going through my mind with relation to this. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. By me, any man, enter in. Now, this is where some people sometimes differ in relation to the tabernacle. I know fine well that the people of Israel were, in a sense, a redeemed people. Because they had come through the Passover, and they had made their sacrifice, and they had eaten of the Passover, and they had moved out. God had brought them out. He brought them through the Red Sea, and so on. I understand that. And some people say because they're a redeemed people, it's only really saints are only implied in relation to the tabernacle. It's only God's people that are implied in the tabernacle. And some people like to say, well, we've noticed that the gate, of course, the gate to the tabernacle was twice the width of the door into the sanctuary, into the holy place, and of course it was double the size of the way into the holiest of all. And some have said, well, that shows the largeness of God's heart, and it shows the broadness of God's way as he welcomes men into his presence. And some people say that indicates that the way open to the sinner is a wide way, so that all may go in, the whosoever, for example. Some don't like that thought because they say, well, the approach should only be saints because it's all about worship. Now, I don't know what your mind on it is. I like to see both, actually. I like to see both. Just remember that there was a mixed multitude amongst those that came out of Egypt. They had never been under the Passover. But they came out with the Israelites. They caused as much bother as they were worth, of course. But what if one of them saw the value of the tabernacle and so came to appreciate the greatness of God and came with a sacrifice? That gate was opened. Gate was opened. That you might bring a sacrifice and give it to the priest so it might be offered. A wide gate. Of course, the door into the holy place was narrow. But it was the same into the holiest of all, although the restriction we know was on that. So that gives then, doesn't it? That gives four parts to the tabernacle. Yes, four parts. The holiest of all. The holy place. The court. And the outside. The outside is described in the book of Deuteronomy at least twice, maybe three times. It's described as this great and terrible wilderness. That's where the people of God were. They were in a great and terrible wilderness. And yet God gives instruction that they rear up a tabernacle. And in the midst of that court, there's the tabernacle itself. I know we sometimes maybe get our expressions crossed. We refer to the tabernacle as the whole thing. Which I won't fall out with you on that. But the tabernacle mainly was the tent itself, wasn't it? Which contained the holy place and the holiest of all. Clock's beating me again. I was interested. I don't know if somebody's covered the court or whether you're going to cover the court.
Still to come.
Still to come. Well, I won't steal any thunder, but I've been thinking about the court because really, as far as the court's concerned, the gate brings you into the court. There's nothing really prescriptive that tells us what the court was. There's nothing actually tells us that the court was for this or for that. We do know, of course, that the altar was there, and we know that the laver was there. And we know, of course, that was where the priests functioned on a daily basis. But the thing about it is this, as it appealed to me, that court was separate from that great and terrible wilderness. It was separated by those hangings. It was separated because God wanted it to be separated. And that was a place for priestly function. I often think of the fact, you know, that Israel, God gave them the law, and the law says to the Israelites, 6 days shalt thou labour, and do all thy work, and the seventh shall be a day of rest, or be the Sabbath, holy unto the Lord. Except for the priests. Because the priests laboured 7 days. They were at the altar every day. It appeals to me like this. We're taught in the New Testament that we're priests. We're a priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. And we're a holy priesthood. What does that mean? It means that we're not common Israelites in that sense, if you'll understand what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that we've got 6 days off and 1 day on. We're priests unto God 7 days a week. That's quite telling. That's quite telling. And basically, we've drawn aside from the great and terrible wilderness. And we've moved into somewhere where we function as priests for God. And that's where God would have us. And that, of course, is the beginning of our approach unto God. Where do we go next? The colours. Now, this is not new. I'm only saying it because it's appealed to me again as I've looked at it. Blue, of course, is the heavenly colour. We appreciate that, especially today in Scotland. We've got a blue sky. We don't often look at it, have a good look at it. You might not see it again for a while. But blue is the heavenly colour. That speaks to us of what's heavenly. And of course, when we, as is often done, and it's appealed to me again, as we think of these four colours, and we think of the Gospels that speak to us of the life of the Lord Jesus. And blue, of course, being the heavenly colour, that takes us to John's Gospel. The very Son of God. And then we touch the purple. And the purple, of course, is the regal colour. That's the kingly colour. And that takes us to Matthew's Gospel. Because Matthew tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ as the King and about the kingdom. And then we think of the scarlet. And as we think upon the scarlet, we think of the sacrifice. We think of the crushing of the worm to produce the scarlet. And we think of the offering of the perfect sacrifice. And we think of the one who gave himself. We think of the servant character of the Lord Jesus, who came to serve and to give. And of course that takes it to Mark's Gospel. And then we think of the fine twined linen. White. Speaking of its purity. Speaking of its perfection. And that brings us to Luke's Gospel, who presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. Isn't it tremendous how the Bible links together? And how we can take things like this and apply them to the New Testament and fill our souls as we think about it. We're in chapter 26, and I didn't emphasise it, but you'll see it again. We won't go back to read it, but I'll keep my eye on that clock. You'll notice that as far as the veil is concerned, I was going to speak about things that related to the door. And, well, we think of the sacrifices. If you read through the book of Exodus and you come into the book of Leviticus, you're thinking about the sacrifices that are made, and often this is the expression, over against the door. Over against the door. Now, I refer again to Brother Tom Bentley. He used to always say, how many times does it mention in chapter, just for example, chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, how many times does it mention, as the Lord commanded Moses? And you know, when I was younger, I used to think, why does he keep asking that? But if the Lord speaks once, yea, twice, Scripture says, a man perceives it not. If the Lord speaks three or four or five or six times, we ought to pay attention. We ought to pay attention. And so as we think of the things that are repeated for us in the Scripture, and as we come to chapter 26, it's emphasised in that chapter, and it's emphasised in other parts as well. In relation to the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies as it's sometimes referred to in Scripture, there's a within and a without. I suppose we could say the same about the court. There's a within the court and there's a without the court. That is out in the wilderness. But there's a within and there's a without. And as we think of that veil, the door, of course, the priest would enter into the door, in through the door, daily. Because there were things that he had to do, and you've probably looked at that. He had to trim the lamps. He had to burn incense. And each week he had to change the showbread. So there were things that the priest had to do. And there were times when he could bring blood into the holy place. So there were things that were done. There was a without and a within. And these priests would be verily conscious of the fact that they were making their approach unto God himself. But I was most impressed in reading, and you'll find it in Leviticus chapter 6, when it's dealing with the sin offering. In Leviticus chapter 6 it says this, that the priest shall take of the blood, he will bring it into the holy place, and he will sprinkle it before the Lord, before the veil. And then again, in relation to the sin offering, not this time, that's in relation to the priest. At the beginning of Leviticus 6, you come further down the chapter, I think it's verse 14, when it's dealing with the congregation, the sin offering for the congregation. It says he shall take some of the blood, and he shall sprinkle it before the Lord, even before the veil. That veil, of course, although they could not see the mercy seat, although they could not see the ark, that veil with the cherubim on it represented the holiness of God. That's why there were cherubim on it. You think of the first reference to cherubim, and we go right back to the book of Genesis. And what do we find? We find Adam and Eve driven out of the garden. And we find cherubim placed there. And you know, I discovered something today. Keep reading your Bible, because you'll discover something new. I discovered today, and I suppose it's because I was taught from Sunday school days that God placed an angel with a flaming sword that guarded the way to the tree of life. The Bible doesn't say that. What it does say is, there were cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life, and a flaming sword which turned every way. My reading of that now would be, it wasn't the cherubim that had the sword, there were multitudes of, well, again, a multiplicity of cherubim, but there was one flaming sword. I just thought, how does that speak about the Word of God? The Word of God is a sword. And there's a flaming sword. But that's the first reference to cherubim. And you know, when I did a wee study of cherubim is, that's the first mention of living cherubim. Then we come to chapter 26 of Exodus, and you find cherubim on the veil. And then you find that in relation to the tabernacle, the other coverings of the tabernacle as well. And you discover it as you come through, it's in relation to the veil of the temple. and it's also in the ornamentation of the temple as well. And you don't read of living cherubim until you went to Ezekiel. The living ones, which in chapter that is, it says these living ones were the cherubim. The living cherubim. They were depicted in the temple, they were depicted in the tabernacle, but they were living cherubim in the Garden of Eden that guarded the way to the tree of life. And they were living cherubim in relation to the glory of God in the book of Ezekiel. What did they do? Cherubim in that sense, they guarded the holiness of God. There was no way Adam and Eve or any of their offspring could eat off the tree of life and live forever in the state that they were in. And God sent cherubim and he placed a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. It was guardian. They were guardians of the holiness of God. And the priest would see that when he came into the holy place. When he came in through the door and he saw the veil, he would see these cherubim who guarded the way to the presence of God. And that veil, with its cherubim, spoke of the presence of God. Bearing in mind, of course, that God, on more than one occasion, as we read through these chapters, we find this, that God says he will dwell between the cherubim. That's reiterated, of course, when you come to the temple in 2 Kings as well, in the Chronicles. The cherubim, God dwelling with his people. And we know, of course, that only one day in the year could that veil be opened and the priest go in twice or three times. It was certainly only one day in the year that he went in, the great day of atonement, when he took in the blood and when he took in that censer, in order that the savour of that might fill the place. It's a picture, really, isn't it, of Isaiah's vision. And the smoke filled the house. There's the picture. Holy. 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 That was what Isaiah heard in his vision, chapter 6. He heard these heavenly beings, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the house was filled with smoke, and the temple was filled with his train. The full thing that Isaiah saw in his vision. Now, I hope we've said enough about that. There's more to be said about this. It's tremendous. We come into the New Testament, and of course we come into Hebrews chapter 9, and we come into Hebrews chapter 10, and we learn there about the veil. What's it speaking of? Speaking about the person of Christ. Speaking about our eternal hope. An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's within the veil. Our forerunner has entered. We are anchored in him. And with that assurance that one day we'll be with him. The presence of God is open to us. We should really think about the rending of the veil. That veil in the temple was rent. The way into God was open. And that's the way we have today. Do you know, as I thought about the gate, and as I thought about the door, and as I thought about the veil, and I thought about everything that took place in the court, and everything that took place in the holy place, and even you take the Day of Atonement, what took place in the holiest of all, as far as we're concerned, every aspect of that was fulfilled in the death of Christ at Calvary. Isn't that a tremendous thought? Every single one of these sacrifices, every application of the blood, that was fulfilled in totality, without anything lost or missing. That was fulfilled in the death of Christ at the place called Calvary. What a saviour. What a saviour. And it's good to look at these things and to understand the pictures that God has given to us in these Old Testament things, that we might understand them and see the person of Christ. Help us in our worship, and also help us in our daily life for him. Trust that God will bless these things.